This morning, our first scripture lesson comes from Exodus, the third chapter. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 7 and ending in verse 15. This is a familiar passage of scripture where God shows up to Moses for the first time at the burning bush. But this morning, I want you to pay particular attention to how Moses responds to God when God calls him. Listen carefully for that portion of the story. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have seen how the Egyptians oppress them. So come, and I will send you to Pharaoh to bring out my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" He said, "I will be with you, and this shall be my sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain." But Moses said to God, "If I come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said further, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my title for all generations.'" Our sermon text this morning comes from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 12, verses 2 through 10. Here Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's actually bragging, but bragging about his weakness and his suffering. "I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. On behalf of such a one, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in my weaknesses. But if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think better of me than what is seen or heard from me, even considering the exceptional character of these revelations. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For power is made perfect in weakness.' So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong." This is the word of God for the people of God. And thanks be to God. Would you pray with me, please? Teach us again, Holy God, by your word. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. Show us again that in our weakness, your strength is best revealed. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Several years ago, I heard a story that stuck with me. It's a true story about a woman whose life seemed to be coming apart at the seams. And so one of her friends told her that she should go on a silent retreat at a nearby convent. She was at first skeptical, but finally decided to give it a try. She'd never done anything like that before, and she wasn't sure that this would make much of a difference. Once she arrived at the convent, she received her room assignment and was standing in the elevator with her suitcase in hand when a short, plump nun stepped inside of the elevator with her. The woman pressed the button for the fourth floor, but the nun pressed the button for the third floor. "What brings you here, my dear?" the nun asked. And the woman immediately spilled her guts. "My mother just died. I think my father may be an alcoholic. My marriage is falling apart, and I feel like I'm going crazy." And before the woman could say any more, the elevator bell rang and the doors opened. Giving the woman a sympathetic smile, the nun said, "God must love you very much." And she disappeared through the closing doors. What in the world is that supposed to mean? Now, we tend not to think of a string of catastrophes as a sign of God's love, but this nun was making some kind of connection between them. Now, I tell you this story because it appears to me that Paul understood this too. In this morning's passage from 2 Corinthians, he has finished a long soliloquy about his own life, the catastrophes that he faced every day, and he too concluded that God must love him very much. And so I wonder if we are in danger of missing something when we face the challenges and difficulties of our lives, the catastrophes that seem to be around every corner. Are we missing the fact that God loves us very much? The context of this morning's epistle lesson is extremely important for understanding why Paul is saying what he's saying. As best anyone can tell, Paul arrived in Corinth around the year 50, and for the next year or so struggled to get a church started in the city. Once he was satisfied that the church was strong enough to stand on its own, he set sail for Ephesus to do the same thing all over again there. But he stayed in touch with the Corinthians by mail, doing his best to instruct them long distance. Unfortunately, none of the Corinthians' letters to Paul have survived, but we do have at least four or five of his letters to them. They now comprise the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's pretty clear that trouble set into this congregation almost immediately after Paul left and continued through the rest of his life. For one thing, a new group of Christian evangelists arrived in Corinth. Paul calls them, believe it or not, super apostles, and they began challenging his authority. Since all we have here are Paul's response to their attacks in the form of letters to the Corinthians, we cannot know for sure what exactly they said about him. The gist seems to be that Paul did not exhibit the characteristics of a true apostle, so they were skeptical of his authority. Paul was short and weak, insecure, often quite tactless. He didn't work any miracles on his own. He had no authority except what he claimed came from a vision that he had of the resurrected Christ outside of Damascus. He had never walked and talked with Jesus at all. He was always in trouble, in and out of jail, getting beaten up in public and rubbing powerful people the wrong way. Surely God had better taste than this in leaders. Surely God would tap someone more effective, someone more like those super apostles, and would pave a smoother path for them to do their work. Now, the close reader of Paul's correspondence to the Corinthians will notice that Paul was completely undone by their criticisms, mainly because he knew that these super apostles were telling the truth. He was, in fact, short and weak. He was insecure and tactless most of the time. He had not known Jesus while he was alive, but only relied on this ecstatic vision to give him a sense of direction. But being an apostle was not Paul's idea. It was not as if he had campaigned for the job. God, in fact, forced it on him, slamming him to the ground one day and telling him that the direction of his life was about to change 180 degrees. Just to make sure God got Paul's attention, he blinded him for 3 days and then restored his sight. Now, by his own count, Paul had suffered 5 public whippings and 3 beatings with rods. He had been stoned once, shipwrecked 3 times, imprisoned more often than he could remember. Whenever death jumped out in front of him, he hardly flinched anymore. He lived in constant danger from raging rivers, from bandits, from his own people, from his enemies. He was used to going to bed without food and water and then lying there awake all night, not because he was hungry, but because he was worrying about his churches. No one was more aware of his weaknesses than Paul was, and he apparently carried quite a load of shame because of those weaknesses. The strange thing is, he didn't try to hide them either. When he defended himself against his critics in Corinth, he listed his weaknesses and his failures as if they were his credentials to be an apostle. If boasting would win back the loyalty of the Corinthians, then Paul said, "Yes, I will boast, but only in my weaknesses." Even when he reported the vision that he had, Paul was so uncomfortable with it that he talked about it in the third person. "I knew a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven." Paul is actually talking about himself. He couldn't say for sure whether he was in the body or out of the body, but he knew what he saw. He saw paradise. And he knew and heard things there that he was not permitted to repeat. No sooner had he returned from paradise to earth when he was given a thorn in the flesh, he calls it. And that thorn had been tormenting him ever since. His interpretation of this thorn was that it was a messenger from Satan, a pain in the whatever, that would forever keep him from being too confident about much of anything. I don't know why this thorn has provoked so much interest over the years, but it has. Everybody wants to know what it was, but nobody knows for sure. Good guesses include epilepsy, migraine headaches, malaria, depression, partial blindness, a speech impediment. And at least one commentator I read has suggested that Paul's thorn was a crisis over his sexual identity. Whatever it was, Paul could not shake it. And that's what fascinates us. This holy man, this man who had been to paradise and back, who had been chosen by God to be the greatest missionary of all times, this spiritual giant, nonetheless had something going on with him that bugged him every day of his life. In other words, Paul was one of us. Paul would kneel down at night to say his prayers, and that thorn would stab him, whatever it was. He would stand up to speak and have to wait a minute until the dizziness stopped. He would try to get his mind focused on God and find himself taking another dose of medication and falling asleep instead. Whatever it was, the thorn got in Paul's way so much that he begged God 3 times, "Take it away from me, please." Have you ever felt like Paul? But the answer to Paul's prayer turned out to be as big a revelation as the round trip to paradise had been. "My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in your weakness." And that promise is as good for us as it was for the Apostle Paul. Now, who would have thought that it'd be that way? It is as if God sits you down in front of a table and there are 2 large walnut shells on it. First, he shows you a golden ticket to paradise, where you will see and hear things that convince you that your faith in God is well placed, a visit that will give you all the certainty, all the confidence that you will ever need. And then he places that ticket under one of the shells. And then God shows you a nasty looking thorn, brown as mud and curved like a cat's claw. You just know that that thorn is going to draw blood at the slightest touch. And then God places that thorn under the second shell. Which one is the key to the power in Christ, God asks you as he shuffles the shells around over the smooth tabletop. Keep your eye on the one that you want. When God says, okay, choose, you are sure which one hides the ticket. Right, God says, as he removes the shell and places the thorn in your hand instead. Wait a minute, this game is rigged, you complain, insisting that God show you what's under the other shell. Right again, God says, placing another thorn in your hand. There's only one key to the power of God in Christ. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect when you are at your weakest. Now, I suppose that the nun's comment to the woman in the elevator, Paul's description in our epistle lesson, and my imaginative shell game with God might sound a little like divine cruelty. But I'm convinced that that's not the case. Instead, I believe that this is how God defends us ordinary folks against those who claim to be super apostles, those stainless steel Christians who want to purge the church of all problematic people. God knows that being problematic is part of being human. And it's those very humans through whom God chooses to work over and over again. Every one of us suffers from one thorn or another. Every one of us has a shipwreck or two in our past. Every one of us has days, maybe even months or years, when we are short, when we are insecure, we are weak, we are tactless. The good news is that those weaknesses, whatever they may be for you, they do not disqualify us from serving God, and they certainly do not disqualify us from being loved by God. On the contrary, weaknesses that shame us actually belong on our resumes as credentials when it comes to God. Think about it for just a second. The very fact that the church survives with people like you and me in charge is the surest proof in the world that Christ is alive and well dwelling among us. How else would we have endured either as individuals or as a people? It's because God's grace is sufficient for us. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Hanging on the wall in my master bathroom is a framed print with a beautifully embroidered ribbon around it. I can see it in the bathroom mirror every time I brush my teeth or blow dry my hair. I'm usually standing in front of the mirror fretting about the problems of my life, whether it's at the seminary or one of my students. Maybe it's something in my family. Maybe it's something here. I don't know. And I sometimes wonder as I'm standing there looking in the mirror and seeing this print in the background, where in the world I will find the strength and the wisdom to face it all. The print has a simple message on it. My grace is all that you need, because my power is strongest when you are weak. Our losses and failures, our catastrophes, our worries, those times when it seems like the sky is falling down around us, all of these are experiences that make us most eligible to discover the real power of faith in Christ. It is the power that enables each of us, like Paul, to make our own fool's speeches, to look back on all the awful and yet wonderful things that happened to us, to ponder our own thorns in the flesh. And yet we can still conclude, God must love us very much. Amen.